We'll get this right. There we go. How many of y'all remember Abbott and Costello as comedians? See, I can tell that's the age of our class. One of their classics was entitled, Who's On First?
I don't know.
You don't know? He's on third. Costello says to Abbott, this is what I want to know. I want you to tell me the names of the fellows on the St. Louis team. And Abbott says, I'm telling you, who's on first? What's on second? I don't know who's on third. Costello says, you know the fellows' names? Yes. Well, then who's playing first? Yes. Well, I mean the fellow's name on first. Who? The fellow playing first base. Who? The guy on first base. Who is on first base? What are you asking me for? I'm not asking you. I'm telling you who is on first. Well, I'm asking you who's on first. That's the man's name. That's whose name? Yes. Go ahead and tell me. Who? Have you got a first baseman on first? Abbott says, certainly. Then who's playing first? Says Costello. That's right. Certainly. Then who's playing first? He goes, absolutely. Well, all I'm trying to find out is the guy's name on first. No, no. What is on second base? I'm not asking you who's on second. Who's on first? Well, that's what I'm trying to find out, says Costello. Now, take it easy, says Abbott. Costello says, what's the guy's name on first base? Abbott says, what's the guy's name on second base? I'm not asking who's on second. Abbott says, who's on first? I don't know, says Costello. He's on third. And the dialogue goes on. And if you've not heard it, you really need to take this out and see this whole thing put together. And you discover that the left fielder is why, that the center fielder is because, that the pitcher is tomorrow, and the catcher is today. The fundamental problem, and that which makes it hilarious, is the meaning of the words. See, for Abbott, who and what are the names of individuals? While for Costello, who and what are questions representing any number of individuals? And while we might laugh at this particular dialogue, what we discover in life is that people do the same thing with Jesus. What one person means by Jesus and what you mean by Jesus may be entirely different things. One could be a question, one could be a statement. I mean, have you noticed that almost all of the cults and the religions accept Jesus in one form or another? He's a great man, he's a good teacher, he's a fine example, he may even be a sacrifice. And so when you talk to people, you're not always sure who's on first. Therefore, it becomes extremely important for us to know who Jesus is, to have a clear understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because without truly understanding who Jesus really is and what he alone could and did accomplish through the cross, we become sitting ducks for false religions and cultic systems. Because they either reject what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ, they deny his deity or his humanity, or they add something to the work of Christ, some other religious system that you need to do, or they do a combination of both. We're in the study in our book of Colossians, and our study this morning in this particular paragraph in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, is one of the most closely reasoned presentations of the supremacy and preeminence of Christ anywhere in Scripture. This is deeply and heavily theological, so hold on to your hats or your seat, whatever you'd prefer. We are going to try to wade through this, and I trust that you will not get lost in the details or the weeds, as Rocky is prone to say. Dr. Constable, one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, when he was there, said that there are 13 15 assertions about Christ in verses 15 to 20. And I've listed them for you in your notes. And he just makes these assertions. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the originator of creation. He's the agent of creation. He's the goal of creation. He's the antecedent of creation. He's the sustainer of creation. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the preeminent one. He's the fullness of God. He's the reconciler of all things to himself. He's the maker of peace. And hopefully, as we go through, some of those terms will be defined clear enough so that you understand who Jesus is, because you can easily divide this text, verses 15 to 23, into two sections. First section, he is. That's verses 15 to 20. This is who Jesus is. Verses 21 to 23, because of who he is, he reconciles. He reconciles us to God. Who he is, verses 15 to 20, what he does, verses 21 to 23. That's the simple outline of this text. That's not the outline that you'll find on your notes, but that is the simple outline. Jesus Christ is preeminent in his character. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, it's crucial for us to understand the meaning of the words that Paul is using. Image, in the original language, is the word icon. And we all know about icons, you know. And in the Greek world, the word conveys one of two nuances, one of two perspectives. One, it's either a representation of something, or two, it's a manifestation of something. Both elements are always present. Context is going to help determine which one has the higher priority. Representation often occurred in the context of an image, an icon, a statue. Or it could also be used the reflection in a mirror. That's the image. That's what you're seeing. It represents you or whatever is being shown in the mirror. So if that was the primary reading, Paul would have been said that Jesus is a symbol or representation of deity. But I'm going to suggest to you that the meaning that Paul has in mind is that the word image, the icon, is a manifestation. When that term is employed, it means that the symbol is more than a symbol. The symbol is the actual presence of the object. I'm going to try to prove that for you in a minute. J.B. Phillips translated this particular verse. He is the visible expression of the invisible God. He's the visible expression of the invisible God, meaning that Jesus brought God into the human sphere of understanding. He manifested God. Cross-reference to this would be Hebrews chapter 1. Different word is used, but the same idea is communicated. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And that particular Greek word is literally character. If you took the Greek letters and brought them over to English, you'd get the word character. Someone plays a part. They represent, they manifest another individual. They're playing a part. They're a character, the precise reproduction of something else. Or as the writer of John records in us in John chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus Christ has made him known. He's manifested God. You know what the Greek word there is in John 1:18? Exegesis. That's the literal Greek word. Exegesato, which means to exegete, to explain, to make clear. And so Jesus makes clear, manifest, is the exact representation of God. And here it's important to note that Paul says he's the exact representation of the invisible God. That adjective, invisible, is used only 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of those times, it always refers to God. He's the invisible God. The only exception in all of the New Testament where that specific Greek word is used is in verse 16, here in this text. Just click ahead just a second. We'll come to this in a moment. He says, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." So all the things that are created, whether you can see them or not, visible or invisible. All the other references, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, and here in verse 15, it refers to God. God is invisible. He cannot be seen. And since God is invisible, then the question remains, how do you know him? How do you know what you cannot see? Paul says, you know him because Jesus is the exact representation of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He represents him. He's the express image of him. He's the exact representation of God. See, in Paul's day, what was going on behind the scenes as he's writing to Colossae is there's a group of teachers that are teaching that we have the way to higher access to God. We're going to show you how we can really know God. And here's the things you need to do. Here's the way you need to think. And Paul says, no, what you need to know is Jesus. Jesus is the way to God. He's the one who represents God. Or as Jesus himself said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's how you know me. Jesus Christ reveals, expresses, and manifests God. Therefore, God can be known, but he can only be known through Jesus. That's how you know God. Paul says he's the image, the exact representation of the invisible God. And there's another phrase that's used in the second part of that verse. He's the firstborn of all creation. And here's where all sorts of exciting things happen. Firstborn can be first in line of a number of things that follow after. So, for instance, this particular Greek word is used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 to refer to the birth of Christ, who is the firstborn of Mary's children. We know from other scripture that Mary had other children. Jesus speaks of his brothers and sisters. And so it could be said that this use of the word firstborn means that Jesus is first in the line of many. So that the Jehovah's Witnesses specifically use this verse to say that since Jesus is firstborn, he's a created being. He's first in line. There are lots of others like him. He just happens to be the first one. He's a created being. However, the Greek word prototokos, which is firstborn, may also denote priority in not just in time, but in rank. It may mean supremacy in rank. So for instance, just look ahead and verse 18, because you're going to see the word again. So I'm going to bring you to 18. I'm going to bring you back to verse 15. Look at verse 18. He's also the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So if, in the context, firstborn means first in time, then you would have to interpret verse 18 to mean that Jesus was the first one who's resurrected from the dead. Is that true? No. Lazarus was resurrected. Jairus' daughter was resurrected. The widow's son in Elijah's time from Nain was resurrected. There are other resurrections, if you will, people who had died that were brought back to life before Jesus was resurrected. So if it doesn't mean first in time in verse 18, then in the context, it wouldn't mean first in time in verse 15. It would be first in rank, first in supremacy. Jesus is the firstborn resurrection because his is the resurrection in which no one ever died. He did not die again. His resurrection is supreme because, one, he didn't die, but two, because of what he accomplished. He defeated Satan and sin as a result of the resurrection. And without the resurrection, we, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, are to be most pitied. We've got nothing. Again, in the context of verses 15 and 16 and what follows, firstborn, it's impossible to see firstborn as a reference to time and Jesus being created, because the whole point of the passage, the whole point of the book, is to show Christ's superiority over all things. He cannot be part of creation if he created all things. And that's what you're going to see when we get to verse 16. There's a line of argument that Paul is following through. One cannot create himself. One has to exist in order to create. It's interesting to note, by the way, that Jehovah's Witnesses add the word other 6 times in what they call their New World translations. He's created all other things. He's the first creation, and then he created. Other is not in the original text. Okay? Christ is supreme in his resurrection. He's supreme in creation. To declare that Jesus is firstborn is to declare that he is sovereign, supreme, and preeminent over all creation. So far, we've gotten through one verse. Okay? He's the image, the exact representation and manifestation of God, the invisible God. And he's the firstborn, the supreme, the rank over all creation. And so Paul follows that, having declared that Christ is preeminent in character, with Christ is preeminent in creation, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You need to note 3 prepositions: by, through, and for. By him, through him, for him, and one other significant word: all. By him, through him, for him, all things, which is repeated twice in the verse for emphasis so that you can understand and we don't miss the point. Nothing is excluded. Everything that exists, exists because of Jesus. The heavens and the earth, what is visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things. He's the creator of everything. Or again, as John said in John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You could also look at it from this perspective, as Paul declares, Christ is the builder of creation. They're by him. He's the builder. He's the agent of creation through him. And finally, he's the goal of creation. It is for him. History, if you will, is moving towards a goal when the whole created universe will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the goal. It's for him. It's to declare his glory. God in his original creation revealed his glory. His invisible attributes were made known. Man rejected those, fell into a sin pattern. Christ came, has redeemed the world and ultimately the creation. And we'll look at this in a moment in Romans chapter 8. And the whole creation and all things will ultimately be put in authority to Christ. It's the goal of creation. There was a time back in the 70s, after I'd graduated from seminary, when I worked for a contractor building homes out in Plano. This was before there were a lot of homes in Plano. Fox and Jacobs was out there, and there were some independent contractors. There was a lot of empty land. Once you got past LBJ, actually, once you just got outside of Richardson, you got past Campbell Road, it was almost fields. And so I'm building homes out there. And I learned early on that there were several steps that took place in the construction of a home. First, somebody had to put some plans together. Somebody had to design the building and prepare the plans. Those plans then needed to be approved by the building inspector, by the city, so that, yes, you can build this house on this land because it meets this particular code. And then somebody had to build it. Because even if you had the plans and even if they were approved, it doesn't do anything until somebody actually builds the home. But even after that, just building the home is not enough. Somebody has to live in it. It has a purpose. And then once it's occupied, it has its true value. One could say in the case of creation that Jesus is the builder of the universe. He's the architect. He made the plans. And then he was the builder, and he's the one who will ultimately reside in it because it's for his glory. By him, through him, for him. It's no wonder the winds and waves obeyed him. Chip.
Yeah, I worked out there.
Did you work out there?
Oh, yeah. And I worked for a contractor who did the interior molding.
Okay. All right.
And I saw the results of that when the people bought the places. They thought everything was okay, but while I was working street to street, I could look back and see them out there. What? And they were looking at the roof line, which was sagging. Then they started looking. They were noticing, you know, their doors weren't exactly working.
Right.
And so on and so forth.
Yeah, that's tough clay out there in Plano, man, let me tell you.
They need to be where we are in Colossae.
That's right. They needed to go back to Matthew 7 and learn about that firm foundation and build that sucker on the rock. So we learn already that Jesus is supreme in his character as the image of God and the firstborn of all creation. He's supreme or preeminent in creation because it's by him, through him, and for him. And therefore, secondly, he is also the sustainer. He holds it all together. Look in verse 17. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's before them, and not just in time, but holding them together in the sense of being before. He's the force. And it's interesting that this particular beginning phrase, a simple phrase, he is in the intensive use of the pronoun, meaning he and no other. He and no other holds all things together. He's before all things temporally, that is preexistent, and before all things authoritatively sovereign. This assertion in verse 17, combined with the earlier one that he's the firstborn of all creation, proves that Christ is no creature. If he were, he would have had to create himself. To do so, he would have had to exist before he existed, which is absurd. Therefore, he can't be a creature. He's the creator. He eternally existed. And he's the sustainer. He holds it all together. He's the person who maintains the existence of what he has created. Every law of science and nature is, in fact, an expression of the thought of God. It is by these laws, and therefore by the mind of God, that the universe hangs together and does not disintegrate into chaos. If Jesus ever said, "I'm not holding it together anymore," it would explode. Think of it in a simple form like this. We've all seen illustrations of hand grenades. You know, those little things that the army uses. And they have a pin that holds the handle in place. And so long as that pin holds the handle in place, the grenade's not going off. But if you pull the pin out of the handle and the handle flips up, it's going to explode. Now, however, you could take the pin out and you could hold the handle. But don't drop it. Don't become weak. Don't lose your grip. Because if you drop it, lose your grip, or become weak, and certainly don't fall asleep, it'll explode. Jesus is the hand holding the handle of the world's grenade. And if he doesn't hold it, it'll explode. That's what Paul is saying. He's the one who sustains it. He keeps everything in place exactly where it's supposed to be. It's really why math works. It's why physics works. It's why people can figure out where the planets are and how they're operating and where they're going to be and what's going to happen. Because God has put into place a system that Jesus sustains. He's created it. He sustains it. He's preeminent in his character. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent, therefore, in the church. Verse 18. He is also, he and no other, it's the same intensive form of the pronoun. He and no other is head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He and no other is the head, the ruler, the authority, the director. These words are very similar to what Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 when he talks about Christ being the head of the church. And the fact that he's the head of the body stresses several things about his headship. It's his supremacy, it's his authority, it's his right to rule, his right to direct the body. He's in charge of the church. And the second and closely related is that the church is a spiritual organism that's connected to Christ and through which he acts and manifests himself. As the physical body is powerless and dead without the head, so the church is powerless and dead without Christ.
Yes, Jeff, he didn't know anything about dark energy.
No.
Which is what mathematics is arrived at to say how the world exists and the universe exists.
That's it. He just kind of winked at that. Put another way, in this particular text, without Christ, the church cannot think the truth, cannot act correctly, and cannot decide its direction. He's the head. And you and I are the church. So without Christ, we can't think truth correctly. We can't act correctly. And we can't decide a true direction. He's the head. He's the firstborn. Again, prototokos, same Greek word, meaning he's preeminent in his resurrection. He's the first one to break the hold of death in a glorified body. He's the very beginning of that new creation, if you will, that you and I will inherit because he was raised, will be raised. And because he has a glorified body, we'll get a glorified body. He and no other is like him. And the reason that Jesus is preeminent over the new creation is because of his work of reconciliation. And the reason his work of reconciliation is complete is because he is fully and completely God. Notice verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The word fullness is the word pleroma. It means the full number that makes up the company. Could be used of a ship that had its full allotment of rowers and soldiers. Once they were all there, it was full. It was complete. Could be used of a stable of horses. Once they had all the horses in, it was full. It's complete. Jesus is the fullness. And this text in verse 19, it says, for the fullness to dwell in him. And so then the question you're going to ask is the fullness of what? Well, just read ahead just a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And since Paul explains it in chapter 2, he's going to use the same reference here in chapter 1. It's the fullness of deity that dwells in him. He is fully and completely God. It's interesting to note, by the way, in if your English translations, it says it's either the Father's good pleasure or God's good pleasure. The word Father or God is in italics, which means that that word is not in the original text, the word Father or God. It's simply translated, it was good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That particular phrase, good pleasure or pleasing to God, is used two other times in reference to Christ when he was on the earth. It's used at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Father says it was the Father's good pleasure, or it pleased the Father, for people to hear what Jesus has to say. It was used at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. It was the pleasure of the Father. It pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And although neither of those references are necessarily behind this text, there is certainly a good representation in Scripture to add the word Father or God to complete the sentence for those of us who are in English to read it that way. Because if we simply don't have it, it was good pleasure. And you want to ask whose good pleasure? It's the Father's. It was God's pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ. And the word dwell in the Greek text is an aorist tense, katakeo, to reside, to settle down. And there are two uses of the word aorist. This is a little Greek. I know very little Greek, so don't quiz me on this too deeply. But it can be an ingressive aorist or a constative aorist. Aorist always has to do with the past tense, something that was completed in the past and it's done. So if it's an ingressive aorist, it could mean to take up a permanent abode, or a constative aorist, all fullness resides in Christ. Either one is fine. I think constative is better. It was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. The statement actually means that God was pleased to take human form in Jesus, and he was completely God when he took on human form. That's the theology that people struggle with often. Theologians struggle. How could he be completely God and completely man? On the other side of glory, we'll know the answer to that question. On this side of glory, we wrestle with that a little bit. What does it mean to empty himself? How do we understand Jesus limiting the expression of his deity, but not limiting his deity? He's fully God and fully man. And many people will reject God simply on that basis, because they'll say he's just part of God. He really wasn't God. But the Bible emphatically states that Jesus Christ is the one and only way and the one and only name by which man can be saved. It's because of who he is, verses 15 to 19, and what he accomplished by his death that makes him preeminent, that makes him supreme. Who he is, fully God, and expressed by what he accomplished in reconciliation. Look at verses 20 through 23, and we'll try to wrestle with the whole concept of reconciliation, which could be a whole lesson in and of itself. And through him, meaning of Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his own fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. In Greek, there are two words that are translated reconciliation. The first is katalasso, and simply means to change. So if Steve and Diane are fighting with each other, and they finally come to an agreement, they're reconciled. That's right. Well, we know that, but that's, I was trying to avoid having to say that. But change happens in relationships when there's people at odds with one another. They may need a mediator to come in and work through that process, and they can be reconciled. Change takes place. Athletes hold out on their contracts because it's not enough money. And so when they get enough money, they're now reconciled. They feel good about that, right? Because they got what they wanted. But change has taken place. The word simply means to change. The second word, and this is the word that Paul actually uses in verse 20 and 23, is apokatalasso. So there's a preposition, if you will, on the front of katalasso. And the apo, A-P-O, intensifies the meaning. So now the word means thoroughly, completely, or totally changed. Only Paul uses that term, apokatalosso, and he does so in five places. Romans 5, Romans 11, 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 2, and here, where he uses the word apokatalasso to explain reconciliation. Totally, completely reconciled. Changed. We're going to look at one of those. Keep your fingers here and go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, in case you don't know what the ministry of reconciliation is, Paul says here's what it is. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So here's the ministry of reconciliation, which is what God has done. And he's committed to us also the part of explaining that, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, says Paul, here's my conclusion, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us to beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Again, as I said earlier, this could be a lesson in and of itself to look at all the uses of reconciliation in the New Testament to come to an understanding. But what's fascinating in this text is when Paul uses the word reconciliation, he is in essence saying this is the sum total of the gospel. The saving work which God wrought through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection is the ministry of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. And when we trust in Christ, we are reconciled. We are totally, completely changed. Because God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Let me see if I can put it a little different way. Two specific truths that you can see about reconciliation. One, primarily, reconciliation is a work of God. God is the one doing the work. Because God doesn't need to be reconciled, we're the ones that need to be changed. Reconciliation is a work of God. the Bible is the story not of man's search for God, but God's provision for man. The initiative wholly belongs to God. It pleased the Father for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. So first of all, reconciliation is a work of God. Secondly, reconciliation is a work that's already been accomplished. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Notice the text. Having made peace. Having made peace. Is that a present tense or is that a past tense? It's a past tense. It's already been accomplished. And it's been accomplished by the death of Christ. Therefore, reconciliation, us being reconciled to God, does not wait upon our human achievement, but upon our acceptance of what Christ has already accomplished. When an individual accepts Christ's work on the cross as payment for sin, they are reconciled to God. It's God's initiative. It's God's work. The scope of reconciliation, however, is far beyond just humanity. Notice the text says, "For through him to reconcile all things to himself." So it includes the material creation. It includes humanity. It will include spiritual beings. He reconciled all things to himself, whether things on earth, he says, or things in heaven. Why? Because each has been alienated because of sin, and each needs to be changed so that they can be reconciled to God. You can trace this all the way back through history. The spirit world suffered a fall when the angels rebelled. We've covered this in a number of contexts with Lucifer and the fall of angels and demons. The human race fell in Genesis chapter 3, and as a result of the human race falling, creation fell and is cursed in Genesis chapter 3. And reconciliation always needs to be defined in the broader context, specifically as it's used here in Colossians chapter 1. All things will be put into their proper relationship to Christ. Mankind, creation, and angels. Mankind, when it responds by faith to the work of Christ on the cross, comes into a relationship of grace and blessing. Creation will be redeemed at the ultimate redemption of mankind. Romans chapter 8. We've looked at this before, but it bears repeating. Romans chapter 8. Notice what it says. We love the end of Romans 8. We're in the middle of Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. One could easily say that the reasons that there are hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes and natural disasters is because it's an expression of creation groaning as a result of sin. All of that will disappear when Christ returns, when ultimately mankind is redeemed in their entirety. Creation will be redeemed. It will become what God intended it to be. Or as the prophet Isaiah expresses, the lion will die down with the lamb during the millennial kingdom. It'll be complete. It'll be what God wants. Creation will take its proper place in subordination to Christ. Humankind will take its proper place in subordination to Christ, and so will the angelic creation, both demonic and good take its proper place in relationship to Christ, because demonic creation will ultimately be condemned to an eternity apart from God, and the angels will continue to worship him for all eternity. Everything will be reconciled to God through Christ as a result of what he has accomplished on the cross. So having spoken of the universal and cosmic nature, if you will, of the work of Christ in reconciliation, Paul applies it specifically to the church at Colossae. He takes this historic statement and brings it home to their specific lives, to our lives. He talks about what we once were and what we now are. We once were alienated, hostile, and engaged in evil deeds. That's what he says in verse 21. Because he's made this statement about reconciled to God all things that Jesus has accomplished, this incredible work. He's having made peace through the cross. Let me apply it to you, he says. You, the church, us today, there was a time when we were alienated from God. We were hostile in our mind, mentally antagonistic to the truth, and therefore engaged in evil deeds, activities that did not please God. That's the condition of every individual without Christ. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. It's just he takes a lot longer. It takes 11 verses in Ephesians chapter 2 to say the same thing that he says in one verse here in Colossians chapter 1. This is what you once were, but here's what you now are. And yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, that is his personal physical death on the cross, in order to present you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. We are now holy. Simply means we're set apart for God. As those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we're set apart for God. We now belong to him. We're blameless. That is, all of our sins have been completely and totally forgiven. We're acceptable to God. We're beyond reproach. Charges can be made against us, but the charge will not stand because Christ has borne all of our sin. He paid for it all on the cross. Once we were separated from him, but now by reconciliation we belong to him. And since we belong to him, we ought to do everything in our power to be practically holy, practically blameless, and practically above reproach. This is your position. Since positionally before Christ, you acted out and were engaged in evil deeds, how about now positionally in Christ, you act as if you're holy and blameless and above reproach? How's that going to happen? By continuing strong in the faith. Paul says in verse 23, he starts with the word that's often translated in English, if. And so that can create a great deal of consternation, because it looks like you could lose what you had. You know, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach if you stay faithful. And if you don't, you could lose it. But it's in Greek, this is what's called a first class condition and ought to be translated since. Since you continue in the faith. Because of who you are, there's no element of doubt here in Paul's mind. He expected them to continue in the faith. And to continue in the faith, literally or simply, is to be content with the gospel that they first heard. The gospel that saved them. And that's what he says. Since you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That is, you know that the gospel that was preached to you, the gospel of reconciliation, the person of Christ and what he accomplished is his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, and you received it, you're content with that. That's what you're trusting in. You know that's true. And that has allowed you to experience the forgiveness of your sins and a relationship with God. It simply means on the basis that we base our lives on the doctrine of grace, if you will. It's not a new doctrine. It's the doctrine that is consistent and faithful. Because the gospel that they heard is the same gospel that's been proclaimed from city to city. Paul has never changed the gospel. And wherever any of these folks may have traveled and met other believers, it's the same gospel. Contrary, again, to what's happening in Colossae with false teachers who are saying, we know something they don't know. We have secrets and mysteries to explain to you. And Paul is saying, it's the same gospel. You don't need mysteries and secrets. What you have is what you know to be true. The same gospel that's been propagated to you has been propagated throughout the Asian world. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. I may have raised questions and concerns that you may have. We've covered a lot of theology. See, theology always does that, raises questions. So I simply want to end with one question. Who's on first? Who's first in your life? Well, let me look at the end of verse 18. So that, here's the last phrase at the end of verse 18. Here's a purpose clause. All these things are true about who Jesus is so that he will come to have first place in everything. The purpose of why Christ is preeminent in character and creation in the church is so that he would be supreme and primary in everything else, specifically our lives. The only reasonable, logical response to who Jesus is to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. It's a reasonable thing in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. See, in a failure to understand who Jesus is and what he's accomplished is why we often wrestle with, well, I'm not sure God can be trusted. I'm not sure I can follow him wherever he wants me to go. But when we understand who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, we go, yeah, because of who he is and what he's done, he's first. I'll line up behind him. I'll follow where he wants me to go and do what he wants me to do. Or that the things that we do on any given day become as sacred as the things that we do on Sunday morning, because we're following Jesus. Everything lines up under the lordship of Christ. Who's on first? You got 3 minutes.
What?
It's on second. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for helping us to wrestle with it. Father, help us to grasp the immensity, the glory of who you are and the magnitude of what you've accomplished in our lives, and then enable us by the power of Spirit to live a life that really does please you, that honors you. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us and the abundance of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're welcome.